will start with an acknowledgement and a thank you to...
I don't care, thank you.
An acknowledgement and a thank you to the Hellmans and the Raskises for sponsoring the week's Shiurim in memory of Judy and Heschel's parents. So we thank them, and hopefully we'll have that as an opportunity to encourage people on a general basis to try to help sponsor Shiurim. I think that's a good... All right, so let's begin with a quick review of where we left off last week. We left off with a lengthy... We went through Perek Bet, which was a description of the behavior of Chofni and Pinchas, the pitchfork, the three-pronged fork that they would stick into the cauldron and pull out the meat in a kind of oppressive way of dealing with the... of looking at the korbanot as kind of their little fiefdom of control, their sort of source of steak dinner and the like. Eli, who criticizes them and in so doing acknowledges something about the phrase "V'etashe yishkevun et anashim atzavot petach ha'omoed," how they would lay with the women who gathered at the tent of the Mishkan. Then he criticizes them in a very kind of obscure, stroking fashion. I mean, if there's anything to political correctness, I guess that's in Eli's way of saying to his parent, to his children, "Tisk tisk, spasnish, not nice what I hear about you." And then the Navi comes to Eli and lays it on quite thickly and says to him, "You, your household, your children, and your generations after you are going to pay a heavy price for all that you have done. Your household will be destroyed. I will reestablish for myself a loyal Kohen, a Kohen Ne'eman, who will walk with me, and I will make his house loyal, and he will walk before my anointed one all the days of his life, and you and all that is left of your household will go begging for bread." That is the Nevuah of the Isha Elokim to Eli. And we left off with a question, many questions. We still haven't come back to Chana and her whole issue, and particularly in Tfilat Chana. But we left off with the question of the statement that Eli makes at the beginning of his comments in Pasuk of Bet, "Ve'eli zaken ma'od v'shamat kol asher yasun banav l'chol Yisrael ve'et asher yishkivun et hanashim atzavot petach ha'omoed." It's not actually Eli's comment, it's the Navi's comment that Eli heard all that his sons had done to Israel and how they lay with the women who gathered at the tent of Omoed. Sheyishkivun et hanashim atzavot petach Omoed. That pasuk of Bet, really needs a subject of discussion into itself. And I think it will become central for us and pivotal for us to understand the whole context of the story. To do so, you had a source page which I have redone for the benefit of this morning's class. So I'm going to put some additional pieces to it. So I'm going to hand this out. If you don't mind, just take one and pass them down. Actually, that's an extra one. It starts with a Gemara in Masechet Shabbat, a very famous Gemara discussed in many different contexts. It's sort of a pivotal piece to understanding many stories in Tanakh, and it's a host of comments made by the same sage, by the same Tana in this case, Amar of Shmuel ben Achmeni, Amar of Yonatan. Shmuel ben Nachman, in the name of Vivyonatan. So for our purposes, there are three paragraphs here. In the Gemara, there are actually five. We would focus for now on three. The middle one is related to our discussion. Amar of Shmuel ben Nachmani, Amar of Yonatan. Kol ha'omer b'nei Eli chat'u, eino ela to'eh. Anybody who asserts that b'nei Eli sinned is nothing if not mistaken. Shenemar, v'sham shnei bnei Eli chofni ufinchas konim la'Hashem. The bnei Eli were konim to Hashem. If they're konim to Hashem, how could you say that they sinned? To which the Gemara then goes on and says, explains, Savar l'kirav, this statement of Shmuel ben Achmeni in the name of Rav Yonatan is in agreement with the position of Rav, who said, Amar Rav, Pinchas lo chata. That Pinchas did not sin. Ma makish chofni lefinchas, ma Pinchas lo chata, af chofni lo chata. Neither one sinned. There's a play on words here between Pinchas and Pinchas of Chumash, but I'm going to skip that for now. If I hold that they didn't sin, then how can the Navi say of them that they lay with the women? Says the Gemara, Mitoch sheshahu et kinehen. They delayed bringing the bird offerings, causing, in effect, shelo alchu etzel ba'alehen, causing these women to tarry or delay in their ability to return to their husbands. Male alehen akatuv ki ilu shchavum. Therefore, the Navi, the text, the scripture, stigmatizes them or considers them as if they had lain with the women. Now, so let's deal with one step at a time. First of all, let's deal with the facts. What ken are we talking about? The ken is, what's the mitzvah, shiluach haken?
The nest.
Ken is a nest. Usually referred to a nest as a nest of birds. And in halacha, ken is a kind of korban, unrelated word. Right? A ken is a kind of korban. There are certain korbanot for which the requirement is to bring a pair of birds, either two pigeons or two turtle doves. The term for a pair of birds in halacha is called a ken. There are multiple reasons for why a person would have to bring a ken or a pair of birds. One of the korbanot defined as a ken of birds is a mother after childbirth, or a kind of tumah called tumat zava, which was unique to women and would require a series of steps. Take the mother after childbirth, it's a similar process by which there would be a process of purification, tahara, to do with taharat ha-mishpacha and luchot nida, and then in the time of the Mikdash, part of what was required was a korban. And it was a prerequisite for the Tahara process. Without the Beit HaMikdash, we don't feel in korban anymore. But in the time when you have a Beit HaMikdash or a Mishkan, the korban was a prerequisite in the Tahara process. Mikvah alone was not sufficient. And so, Chafni and Pinchas are accused, says Rav Shmuel ben Achmeini, of delaying the offering of the bird offerings of these women.
Because they ate them or what?
Well, we're going to see. We'll see why they delayed them. We'll see why they delayed. But nonetheless, says the Gemara, they delayed bringing these bird offerings, essentially delaying the ability of these women to return to their husbands, interfering with family life of these families, not necessarily directly or intimately, but tangential, but nonetheless, their actions caused this interference, and therefore, male alehena katuv ki ilu shchavu. Therefore, the text considers it as if they lay with these women. And so Shmuel ben Achmeini says in the name of Yonatan, you can't really say that Bnei Eli sinned, because it doesn't mean that they did what the text says they did. That's statement number one.
Isn't it stretching it to say that?
We're going to see in a moment whether it's stretching. I'm going to reserve judgment on the question of whether or not this is stretch, pshat, drash, however you want to define it, for a few moments.
It definitely shows they have a problem with the simple reading of the text.
Certainly had a problem with the simple reading of the text. They certainly had a problem with the simple reading of the text, and I would say, on the face of it, jumping through several hoops to try to resolve both the text and the events that were taking place. Whether or not this was, in fact, the pshat of the text, we will return to. What I wanted to share with you first is the fact that this statement of Shmuel ben Achmeni is not in a vacuum. It's actually part of a host of statements of Shmuel ben Achmeni related to events in Tanakh that on the face of it seem to be quite offensive, and comes along with Shmuel ben Achmeni, same author, in all of these statements to try to address the issue on some level. So, for example, famously, let's go back to paragraph, the first paragraph, and then we'll do the third paragraph. Most of these you've heard about before. We may not necessarily have seen them in the context of our story in Sefer Shmuel, but you certainly have heard them in various contexts. Before we do the first... Okay. Let's... We're going to do the first paragraph, but before we do, let's go to the pasuk. Let's just take a quick glance at the pasuk that it's referring to, so we see the whole pasuk in context in Parashat Vayishlach. Perek Lamed Hey, pasuk Chaf Bet.
I think you had a question.
No, yeah.
In the
stone article Chumash.
In the comment at the bottom, it says they callously delayed bringing the women's bird offering so that the women could not return home to their husbands.
That's essentially a summary of what this Gemara is, because that's where he gets it from, right? The commentary there is getting it from here.
But had to remain in Shiloh, and Scripture considers this a breach of modesty as a form of adultery.
Right. Yeah. Okay, that's essentially what he's
like
saying.
A little stronger, but...
Okay, I mean, this is the source. Stronger enough, this is the source. Ultimately, the question becomes, what's the pshat? Did they do what the text says they did, or do I find... Yeah, I mean, if I wanted to be cynical, I would say they were trying to whitewash it. Right? It says that they did something so terrible, couldn't have been so terrible. Well, we'll reinterpret it. Right? I'm not that cynical, but we'll see. Take a look in Breshit Perek Lamed Hey, Pasuk Chaf Bet.
It's 41.
What?
Okay,
41.
Page 41. This is Parashat VaYishlach. Immediately after, actually, if you go back three psukim, you'll see the death of Rachel. Vatamat Rachel, Vatikaver Baderech Efrat VeHibet Lachem. In Pasuk Yetet, Rachel Imenu dies, and Yaakov places a matseva or some kind of monument over her grave. Pasuk Chaf. Vayisai Yisrael vayeto alom mehala lemigdaleder. Yaakov continues to travel and to journey southward. Vayhi bishkon Yisrael ba'aratzahi vayelech Reuven vayishkav et Bilha pilegesh aviv. As he dwelt in that land, Reuven went and lay with his father's Pilegesh Bilha. Vayishma Yisrael, Yaakov heard this. Vayu v'nei Yaakov shnei masar, children of Yaakov were 12, v'nei Leah b'choru. Yeah, it goes on to list the lineage of the children of Yaakov. Never tells us what Yaakov said, did, or responded to having heard that Reuven had violated his wife or his Pilegesh Bilha. Ve'ishkav Reuven et Bilha Pilegesh Aviv. This I'm sure you've heard of, right? I'm sure you're also familiar with Rashi's comment on this verse, which I will show you in a moment. But before we do, let's take a look at the Gemara. First paragraph. Amar Rabbi Shmuel ben Achmeni, Amar Rabbi Yonatan. Kol ha'omer uven chata eino ela to'e. It's exact same terminology. Anybody who says Reuven sinned is nothing if not mistaken. Shenemar vayu bnei Yaakov shnemasar. The next verse lists the children of Yaakov as 12. Melamed shekulan shkulin ke'achat. If the Navi, if the Torah goes out of its way to say that Yaakov had 12 sons, in the immediate aftermath of telling us of this behavior of Reuven, it's to tell me that Reuven was not expelled from the family, that Reuven was not thrown out for the audacity of his behavior for committing adultery with his father's concubine, but on the contrary, that all the children of Yaakov were of equal status. Melamed shekulan shkulin ke'achat. So how do I understand the verse? The verse says that Reuven went Vayishkavet Bilha Pilega Shaviv. Says the Gemara Melamed Shebilbel Mitzo Shel Aviv. He transposed his father's couch. What does that mean? Ma'ale alav katuv ki ilu shechavima. To which the Torah, the text, implies or blames him as if he had had relations with her. What did he do, says Rashi?
He moved the bed
from Leah's tent to from Bilhah's tent back to Leah's tent. Bilhah was Rachel's maidservant. So he felt offended by the fact that after Rachel died, Yaakov considered the successor to Rachel's position in his family to be Bilhah rather than to be Leah, his mother. And so, being the firstborn and the eldest and the one responsible for the integrity of the family, he decided to act, says Rashi, by moving his father's couch. Now, that, in fact, what it says is, Vet Vayishkav. But, says Rosh Hashanah Nachmeni, that's untenable. It's unconscionable. How could you say that about the Shvatim? And so clearly it must mean something else. Example number two.
Well, his reasoning in this seems a lot weaker. Maybe the other one's a lot weaker too, but just say that then they mentioned that he had 12 sons, that none of these sons could sin when we know they did sin.
Correct. I'm going to come back to all of this. I'm just putting all the information on the table first, and we're going to come back to all of it. The third reference, or the third story, is a little more complicated in the text, so I'm not going to read it, but you're all familiar, with the story of David and Bathsheba. And the third instance of this approach to stories in Tanakh is the following. Third paragraph in this source. Amar of Shmuel ben Achmeni, Amar of Yonatan. Kol ha'omer David chata, eino ela to'e. Anybody who says that David, king of Israel, sinned, is nothing if not mistaken. Shne'emar, v'hi David l'chol darko maskil v'ashem imo. God was with David, Shem was with him, he was successful in all that he did. Possible that David sinned and yet the Shechina was with him. So what do I do with the verse in which the Navi says to David, you have it in source number 3 below, which is the story in Shmuel Bet, Perikid Bet, when the Navi comes to him, and Natan and Navi comes to him, and holds him accountable for the sin of murder and adultery. It's a double sin, right? It's adultery with Bathsheba, and the execution via sending him to the front of Uriah. So he says, the pasuk says, "Madua bazita to dvar Hashem," the Navi to David and Malach, "Why have you despised God's word? Lasot hara be'enai, to do this terrible thing in my eyes. Et Uriah achiti kita b'cherev. Et Uriah achiti, you smote by the sword. Ve'et ishto lakachta l'cha li'isha, and took his wife. V'yotah haragta b'cherev ben Ammon, and then you had him killed." So if he didn't sin, so why was the Navi so angry? Says back to the text from the Gemara. Shebikesh lasot v'lasa. It was his intent. He had intended to sin, but he didn't sin. Why didn't he sin? Damar Shom Banachmeni Amar Rav Yonatan Kol Yatzei L'Melchama Mechemet Beit David Kotev Get Kvitut L'Eshto. Anybody goes out to war into the days of David HaMelech, anybody went out to war as a precautionary measure, wrote a get for his wife. So technically, she was already a divorcee, and therefore, he didn't have to, he wasn't guilty of adultery.
Okay. Here we go, stretching again.
That sounds like a little very modern.
Really?
It sounds a
lot. Believe me, I am keenly aware of the fact that I am speaking to an all female audience.
Who is this guy? Who is this?
He's a Tana. This guy. He's a Tana in the Gemara. He's a member of the very elite segment of Jewish history we call Chazal. Right? This is so we take this very seriously. And so I come back to the question: what is essentially the theme of all of these biblical stories, biblical events, that this same author, Shulman Achmeni, the name of Yonatan, is trying to, let's call it, for the lack of a better term for now, reinterpret? They all have to do with some major persona in Jewish life that we ostensibly, that we on the face of it, consider to be significant, important. And the Navi describes having done some terrible sin. Happens to be that all three have something to do with male-female relations. And the Navi goes out of its way to, and the Gemara goes out of its way to say, no, it's not really what it seems. You have to reinterpret the text. So what's going on?
Good PR.
Let's go.
Putting a spin on it.
Putting a spin on it. Take the bite right out of the stuff. So the truth is that when we look at each of these stories in context, there's basically two approaches. Let me back up one step. There's three approaches to addressing this Gemara in Shams. And through the eyes of this Gemara, addressing biblical stories such as these. And they're not the only ones. There are others, too. In the Gemara itself, there's another two examples that the Gemara gives, which are not relevant to our discussion. One of them we'll see much later is the story of Shmuel's own children, Bnei Shmuel, the end of Perek Zayin. But there's basically three approaches to this, to how to understand this Gemara. Approach number one says that I take what the Gemara says very seriously and very literally. And therefore, and this is Chazal telling us how to read Tanakh, and you can't read Tanakh without Torah Shema Peh. And therefore, if it says that David Melech didn't sin, it means that he didn't sin. If it says Reuven didn't sin, it means he didn't sin. If it says Bnei Eli didn't sin, it means he didn't sin. What do we do with the text? So we have to realize that Chazal had a better insight into how to understand the text than we did. That's approach number one. Approach number two is to suggest that Chazal is a form of interpretation, especially when it comes to non-halachic components of Tanakh, of Chumash. They offered their insight in order to help understand the Torah as they understood it. We are not necessarily bound by what they say, because it's not halachic, it's interpretive. And so in terms of the pshat, we could say it's drash, we could say it's insightful, it's educational, but it's not pshat. Pshat is what the text tells me. And there are certainly mefarshim who take both sides of that equation. There are mefarshim who approached the stories in Tanakh very much from the perspective of the eyeglasses of Chazal. If Chazal said it didn't sin, there's no way they could possibly have sinned. We just need to re-understand the story. And there are others who said Chazal, in its proper place in context, has this is Gemara for us, but Torah Shema Peh, but when it comes to Pshat, we're not bound by what they say. Balei HaTosfot, Rabag, most famously, the Rivash, Rav Yosef B'Choshor, others, who suggested that when it says Reuven sinned, it means he sinned. He did exactly what the text says he did. When it says that David committed adultery, it means that David committed adultery. Exactly what the Torah tells him. How do I deal with the Gemara? So the Gemara had a different educational agenda in place. There's a third approach. And I think for our purposes, educationally and philosophically, the third approach, I think, has the most merit. And that is to realize that I don't think Chazal were trying to whitewash Reuven, David, B'nai Eli, certainly. I mean, it's hard to whitewash B'nai Eli when the Navi comes to Eli and says that after everything B'nai Eli did, we're gonna destroy the Beit HaMikdash, we're going to destroy the Mishkan. So it's hard to whitewash B'nai Eli, who are described as B'nai Belial, lo yadu et Hashem. What agenda would they have had to whitewash the behavior of B'nai Eli? I can understand trying to exonerate David HaMelech. I can understand trying to exonerate Reuven. I'm mystified as to why I would put into the same category with David and Reuven Chafni or Pinchas, of whom the Navi tells me that they were as bad as you can get.
Yeah, they were destroyed.
And they were destroyed. The Mishkan was destroyed, and the Eli's house was punished. I mean, there's clearly a behavioral issue here that needs to be addressed. What benefit would I have to whitewash what they were trying to do? So what we really are trying to get at, I think, in the Gemara, is this understanding of the text that recognizes that there's always much more beneath the surface than we necessarily see at first reading or at first glance. Take, for example, on the one hand, the most complicated story, on the other hand, the easiest to understand where the Gemara is coming from. And that's David HaMelech. So the suggestion made here, Kol HaOmer David Chata Eino Ela To'eh, on first glance would seem to read that David is blameless, guiltless. Right? Which is why the Gemara asks, so if he's blameless and guiltless, why does the Navi come and criticize him for his behavior? Oh, no, he didn't really do anything wrong. Why? Because, you had to write a get for your wife before you went to war. What's the Gemara really suggesting? Is the Gemara really suggesting, think about it for a moment, is Shmuel ben Nachmani really suggesting that David HaMelech was completely within his rights, within his norms of behavior, and blameless, guiltless, and not accountable in any kind of fashion for his behavior with Bathsheba? Is that what Shmuel ben Nachmani is trying to do, trying to suggest? That David HaMelech committed no chait. Think about it for a moment. Is that what Shmuel ben Nachmani is trying to suggest? That David HaMelech committed no chet?
It's hard to know just from one thing.
Well, we're going to extrapolate to all three, but if you look at the...
I mean, we don't know from this paragraph, but we know that he committed a sin because his child died. I mean...
Actually, four children died, but you're correct. Right? You can't read the Navi in the story of David HaMelech and come away with the perception that he committed nothing wrong, that he did nothing wrong. When the Navi comes to him, remember the whole story of the parable of the man and the neighbor, and then David turns to him and he says Chatati LaHashem.
Yeah.
And then Nathan says to him, Yata Ish, you're the person, and you're guilty of a death penalty. And you keep saying, Shalem Arba Taim, you have to pay for it four times. And not only one child dies, but four of his children die. And then he lives the rest of his life, the rest of his entire kingdom, essentially, is destroyed. Everything that David HaMelech had built up until that point is destroyed, because from that point forward, he lives in the shadow of the fact that his queen is Bathsheba. All we find after the story of David HaMelech, of the story of David and Bathsheba, is one rebellion of his children after another, Avshalom, Adoniyahu, Amnon and Tamar, Right? One rebellion after another, one tragedy after another. There's virtually nothing left to David HaMelech's kingdom except the internal strife over the heir to the throne and the conflict over who's the real wife of David HaMelech and whether Bathsheba deserves to be that status and whether the son of Bathsheba, namely Shlomo HaMelech, deserves to be on this throne, which is read as the Haftorah this past Shabbos. And there's an ongoing battle that takes place in David HaMelech's own household, and certainly the Navi indicts him for his behavior. So it's hard to understand how Shmuel ben Nachmani could be suggesting that David HaMelech was blameless. Right? So in the end, what's he trying to accomplish? So the Barbanel, who is, I would say, one of the classic, call it Pshat-centric commentaries, adds two words to this statement of Shmuel ben Nachmani. Anybody who says that David was guilty of committing literally that sin, meaning, right, what is the Navi accusing him of?
Adultery.
So Shmuel ben Nachmani comes along to explain to me why technically it wasn't adultery. Technically, I have an explanation of why it's not adultery. Namely, as practiced in the days of David HaMelech, you wrote a get, and therefore wasn't adultery. What do I gain from that explanation? Do I gain any... What do I achieve by saying that? Do I lower the status of David's chet? Do I sort of say, okay, well, then it really wasn't so terrible after all. Right? It wasn't adultery, so it wasn't so terrible. What about gain?
The rationale behind how somebody gets into sinning plays out. This person technically is not really married, or yada yada yada.
Right, and go on, Kate, one step further.
It's the education that, you know, we're all prone to hear what we want to hear and look at things in our own way without looking at the big picture. Sometimes that leads to sin.
What is the Navi accused David of?
Murder and adultery.
He says it very clearly. I right? showed you the pasuk before. Atah haragta b'cher b'nei Amon. Uriah, you killed, even though he had framed him in a kind of position of, if you remember the story, if you don't, we'll get to it eventually, but framed him in a kind of rebellion against the king, Moab and Malchus, and ultimately he was guilty of a crime against the king, but which is punishable by death. But you led him to it. So he says, and she stole a kachta. You took his wife. So you took his wife. That's adultery, right? What is Shmuel Nachman? He said, "Oh, but there's a technical out here, right? He had an excuse. It wasn't technically adultery, and therefore, what's the conclusion? If it wasn't adultery, and therefore he didn't sin, then why does the Navi come and tell him that he sinned, and why does he admit to a sin he didn't commit, and why does he get punished for a sin he didn't commit, and why does the rest of his life live in the shadow of a sin he didn't commit?" Right? Yeah. So what's the answer? I think you're correct. What's the answer? There's two halves to this question.
He uses rationalizations to get what he wants.
In his own behavior, the self-rationalization, the technicality and the loophole is there. But much more importantly,
he really knew what was going on.
Even though he's rationalized this to his logical, technically correct conclusion, what's the Navi say to him?
You sinned. You really did kill him.
In other words, the Navi holds him to a level of accountability that is far greater than the legalistic level of accountability. If Shmuel ben Nachmani lowers the technical parameters of the chait, that does not for one iota take away from the criticism of the Navi against David HaMelech. On the contrary, what it does is explains to me in a very powerful way, A, how David HaMelech could have rationalized himself into this behavior, and B, more importantly, the level of accountability that the Navi holds him to, namely, I don't care if you found yourself the technical loophole to commit an immoral act. The level of accountability that the Navi holds him to is the morality of his behavior, not the legality of his behavior. That, I think, is at the core of what Shmuel Ben Achmeni is trying to suggest. If you claim that he committed the literal legalistic structured act of adultery, then you're into serious problems in the rest of the story, because he keeps Bathsheba. He's able to hold on to Bathsheba as his wife. So on what basis can he do that? We can deal with the moral implications of it later. But the legal implications are that you're not allowed to remain married to a woman with which you commit adultery. So the legal framework of the story has to be restructured, or else there are other questions that are just not answerable in this context. The Navi doesn't say to him, "You are guilty of adultery; is a crime punishable by death, both for the adulterer and the adulteress." Right? That's not the issue here. The issue is the moral obligation as king of Israel, as the role model for the people. And so, if I take away the legal framework of the chait and I understand it as a kind of self-rationalization, then I have a much better insight into where the Navi is coming from. Because the Navi holds him accountable for the morality of his behavior, not the legality of his behavior. And that's not inconsistent with the position of the Navi all together. I don't need a Navi to identify the adultery. Every 10-year-old can identify adultery. I need the Navi to identify where the morality of adultery exists, even where the legality does not. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. If I work this through, come back to, for example, Reuven and Bilhah. Come back to the story of Reuven and Bilhah. In Reuven and Bilhah's case, I even have textual evidence to the fact that what Reuven actually did could not be understood to be technically adultery, even though there are those who suggest it could be. But take a look, for example, in source number 2, psukim in Divrei Hayamim. Unrelated and out of context, these are psukim in Divrei Hayamim dealing with the lineage of Israel. But there it says the following: Uvnei Reuven b'chol Yisrael. Reuven is the firstborn of Israel. He was the firstborn, and the firstborn is entitled to a double portion. Uvechalelo Yitzurei Aviv, when he desecrated his father's couch, nitna b'chorato livnei Yosef ben Yisrael, the right of firstborn was taken away from him and given to Yosef. Velo leityaches ha-b'chora, so that the firstborn double portion was given to Yosef instead of to Reuven. So this is the second reference to the chait of Reuven. And what's the phrase used? Chalulo Yitzurei Aviv. He violated or desecrated his father's couch. What's the punishment? He lost the double portion. Nebuch, I feel sorry for him. Committed adultery with his father's wife, and how did he get punished? He got a single portion instead of a double portion. What should have happened to him if he had committed adultery?
Killed.
Right? Either killed, or at the very least, for Yishmael, we threw Yishmael out of the family for far less. Esav, we threw out of the family for far less. At the very least, expulsion. Vayu, Bnei Yaakov, Shnemesar, no, he had 12 sons, all of them. Understand the context. I have a verse that had Reuven done exactly what the Torah described him as having done literally, there's no way that I could have described the punishment in such a limited almost emotionless fashion, comes along Shmuel Nachmeni in the same breath and says, that's because there's a, in context of the death of Rachel and the issue of where he would put his tent and where he would see as his primary wife, in context, what was going on was a struggle over the leadership of the family. Who was therefore going to be the primary wife of Yaakov, and who was therefore going to be the heir to the legacy of the leadership of Yaakov's household? Yaakov felt it belonged to Yosef. Reuven wanted to assert that he was the head of the family. We can throw it into all different contexts. We can throw it into the role of the Pilegesh and what the Pilegesh represents for him in that context and in that time. And the notion of taking the Pilegesh as your wife as a symbol of active rebellion against the father, especially when you're dealing with kings, that was also part of David's life. One of his sons, Avshalom, took his father's Pilegeshes as a symbol of rebellion against David HaMelech. Not an uncommon precedent. But it doesn't mean it's an act of adultery, but it does mean it's an act of rebellion. It's an act of assertion that Yaakov had chosen Rachel and therefore Rachel's son Yosef as his primary wife and primary leader, firstborn. The next story after this is Parshat Vayeshev, the coat, the declaration that Yosef is the chosen one amongst his children to be the leader. And Reuven, who had tried to assert a leadership role, albeit too early. In the context of the story, his assertion of leadership was too early. Why? Because Yaakov is still alive. You can't take the Pilegesh when Yaakov is still alive. You cannot assert yourself as the leader of the tribes of Israel when your father is still the leader. Right? But all of this is taking place in the aftermath of Yaakov's confrontation with Esav. So Chazal described it very, very simply. Yaakov saw, the children of Yaakov saw Yaakov bow down to Esav seven times and call himself Esav's servant. The children of Yaakov saw Yaakov's refusal to engage the people of Shechem in defense of the integrity of Dinah. Essentially, they saw Yaakov as an irrelevant force in the family, old and past his leadership time. And so what emerges, as nature abhors a vacuum and nature abhors a leadership vacuum, what emerges is a leadership struggle amongst the children of Israel, which in Reuven, Yosef, Shimon, Levi, and Yehuda. Who's going to assert leadership in the family? That's what Shmuel Nachmani is referring to. He says, this isn't about adultery. This is about a much more self-justifying behavior to which the Navi comes along, or the Torah comes along and says, stop. We're not talking about whether you're legally justifiable behavior. We're talking about moral issues. And the moral indictment is far greater than the legal indictment. Follow? That's the pattern, and I think it's a pattern that is consistent with all of the statements of Shmuel Nachmani suggests. What we're dealing with is a description of behavior that is painted in a very specific, intense fashion, not because the people involved were guilty of the literal behavior described, but because it was that level of indictment that the moral, that the Navi indicts them morally. That is certainly true of David HaMelech. It's certainly true of Reuven. And that brings us back to the question of Chafni Pinchas. So, take a look on the bottom of the page, sources 4 and 5. We're going to do them slowly. First of all, Rashi. On the pasuk of Chafni and Pinchas, Asher Yishkevuna Tanashim, Rashi says, first word Rashi says is Kimashmo. Kimashmo means?
Meaning.
Literal.
Literal.
What it says, which already tells me that Rashi was not necessarily, was driven by his understanding of the text and not necessarily only by the interpretation of Chazal. In other words, when it came to Reuven, this I didn't show you, but Rashi's Perish on Chumash, where he deals with Vayelech Reuven Vayishkavet Bilah Pilagesh Maviv, is exactly the same as the interpretation of Shmuel ben Nachmani in the Gemara. When it comes to David HaMelech, Rashi's interpretation of David HaMelech is exactly the same as Shmuel ben Nachmani. It's not adultery because of Kol Yotzei L'Mechem Betavi Katav Grei Kutut L'Ishto, because they were to get, etc. Again, you have to work through the story. That doesn't necessarily take away from David HaMelech's level of guilt. It just changes it from a legal guilt to a moral. Here, on the other hand, Rashi says, first interpretation is, no, Kimashmo'o. In order to tell us not in accordance with the Gemara in Shabbos, here, says Rashi, I'm willing to take it literally. What's the difference between Chofni and Pinchas and Rashi's willing to take this statement literally and David and Reuven where he was not prepared to take the statement literally? Why is Rashi's interpretation here different?
The other descriptions prior to that of what they did to Bnei Israel when they came.
But because of who we're dealing with. Because Bnei Yaakov, Shiftei Yisrael. They are not. At no point does the Torah ever describe Reuven as Bnei Belial Lo Yadat Hashem. At no point does the Navi ever describe David HaMelech as Ben Belial Lo Yadat Hashem. On the contrary, here this story about Yishkavunat Anashim is embedded in the story of what they did to Bnei Yisrael as they walked into the Mishkan, which starts with the declaration of Chofni Pinchas of Bnei Belial Lo Yadat Hashem. They're worthless, evil people. So why go out of my way to whitewash them or to justify them or to explain the self-justification of their behavior when where the text tells me that they're Rishayim Gemurim? I don't need to. That's number one. On the other hand, we're not finished because Rashi did feel driven sufficiently with the textual issues to quote the Gemara in Shabbos, V'rabbateinu amru, our sages teach us, that mitoch sheshahu et kinehen vehem ayu mamtinim adu shetir'en kinehen krevin male alehem ki'ilu shechavum. Exactly a rephrasing of the Gemara, that because they've tarried, delayed the bringing of these bird offerings, they considered it as if they labored. So Rashi offers two interpretations. His first interpretation is to say the literal text is correct. And the second is, okay, there's a Medrash Chazal that is relevant here too. Now take a look at the Rabbag. And what's fascinating here is that the Rabbag typically is one of the Balei Tosfot, and the Rabbag was between Rashi and the Rabbag. If I were to ask in a vacuum who was typically more associated with a tendency to interpret literally rather than midrashically, it would typically be the Rabbag and not Rashi. The Rabbag here says something which I think is very powerful. Od Siper, same pasuk. Pasuk of Bet in our episode. Od Siper, ki Eliyah Yazaken, v'shema ha-chamas shayu osin banav l'cho Yisrael. Eli was old, that's what pasuk says, Eli Zaken Ma'od, and he heard the violence with which the children, with which Chofni and Pinchas treated the people of Israel. The word Hamas is a powerful word. Me'yan l'kachtam mehem abasar mevushal lo hachay b'ofen hakodem, the way they would take the meat out of the cauldron, raw or cooked, as described previously. And the Torah tells, the Navi tells me how he heard that, how they treated the women who would gather at the end of tent of the Ohel Moed. V'ru'i sh'teda, says the Rabbag, you should know, she'ein hakavana b'zeh ha'inyan ha'mishkal, that this verse is not referring to the act of intimacy. Take it out of its literal meaning. How do I know? How do I know, says the Rabbag, that in the pshat of the story, forget Midrashei Chazal for a moment, in the pshat of the perek, it's not possible to see behavior of Chofni and Pinchas as literally having violated the women in the Mishkan space. Not possible. Why? She'im haya einyan kein, if that was the case, haya ra'ui she'yigane ha'navi sheba le'eli b'nei Eli azeh ha'chet ha'atzum. If I were to ask you, which is the bigger chet? Grabbing a portion of the meat out of the cauldron before the meat, before the chaylev was brought on the mizbeach, or violating the women as they came into this into the temple? Which was the bigger chet?
The second one.
The second one. We read the nevuah of Eli, of the Navi, the criticism, the tochacha, of the Navi to Eli. Continuation of the parak. Right? The Navi comes to Eli and he says, I was revealed to your forefathers, I came back to, I chose Aaron to be my, and you and your sons have committed all these terrible things. And in all of the criticism of the Navi, in the whole parak, was there ever a single reference to the behavior towards the women? Not a single one. It's inconceivable that the behavior would be X and the Navi would talk about Y. And it's not like the Navim were afraid of addressing sexual issues. Look at the Navi's indictment of David HaMelech. The entire story of the Navi, we find only their reference to the previous chet. So what's the understanding? The understanding is that these women who came to the tent, who brought a ken was typically either the zavot, or the yoldot, right? Women after childbirth, or a certain type of tumor that comes from similar to nida, and they had to bring a korban before they could go back to the husbands. Hem ayu mit atzlin b'haklavat korbanen, and these chafne pinchas they would delay bringing these korbanot. Bofen shehayu shochvin, these korbanot would sit there and wait. V'kinehen lo korvu, and these birds were not being brought. And that's what it means when it says that they lay with these women. Because they didn't bring the korbanot, so the women couldn't go home to their husbands. Says the Rabag, and this interpretation is appropriate, beautiful, both in text and in context. That's what we call pshat. ובדרך זאת הבינו חזל זה הפסוק שלא שכבו עמם אבל היו שוהים כנהן. Come back to the question. How is this pshat? What was going on? I essentially paraphrased it. This is the interpretation of the rabbis in this pasuk, that they didn't lay with them, but they rather delayed the time. So how is this pshat? So first of all, if they didn't actually do what the Navi tells me they did, why mention it at all? What's going on? And if I take the pattern of the Gemara, take the pattern of Bnei Eli, take the pattern of David, take the pattern of Reuven, assuming that this interpretation is correct, we're dealing with behavior which is legally justifiable, morally reprehensible. And the Navi's indictment is on the morality. Listen, the language that Chazal uses is male alehen hakatuv ke'ilu. It's not to whitewash their behavior. It's to indict them for a behavior that they didn't commit literally, but to hold them accountable for it as if they committed it literally. Male alehen hakatuv ke'ilu shchavu. Chazal didn't say that David, that Bnei Eli are scot-free. Chazal said that Bnei Eli committed something which they, in their minds, and in the minds of Eli, and the minds of everybody else, wasn't nearly as bad as the Navi thought it was. The Navi thought it was worse than what they thought. So what did they do? What's the answer? How do I get from how they dealt with the korbanot to, because I wanted a steak dinner, to the women? One piece of the puzzle's missing.
I mean, I think it's the same as the other things. It's what is important to them. So they're busy with their own thing. They didn't care about the needs of B'nai Israel. They, you know, they had to feed themselves, and if the women had to wait because they couldn't get around to their korbanot.
And why couldn't they get around to their korbanot?
I have no idea.
Say it again.
They were just bringing birds.
They were just bringing birds. The piece of the puzzle that's missing is the criteria by which the sequence of korbanot was brought in the Mishkan of Chofni and Pinchas. How many psukim does it use to describe the criteria by which Chofni and Pinchas would enter into the story? We come over with what? With the mazleg shlosh shinaim, the fork with three prongs. It's important enough to tell me how many prongs this fork has. And they would stick it into the well. It's like dud, kalachat, parur, kior, four different words to describe the different kinds of pots used to cook this meat. And they'd stick the fork in, and whatever this fork would get, would stab, that's the portion of meat that they would be able to throw on their steak. Right? Can you imagine what would happen if you stuck this fork into a cauldron cooking a chicken? Or a dove? What would it grab? A wing?
Maybe nothing.
Or a tail? What would it grab? Well, can't make dinner out of a fleagle. So here the people come into the Beit HaMikdash. And Chofni and Pinchas have a simple criteria. He says, oh, you have a par, you have an ox, you go to the front of the line. You have a goat, okay, you can go somewhere in the middle of the line. That's like getting on board a Southwest Airline flight, right? If you advance booking, right, you can get to the front of the line and get a better seat. Right? Your advance booking is the criteria is the size of your korban. You bring an ox. Oh, my dear miss, who brought an ox typically? Who could afford to bring a cow or an ox or even a sheep or a goat?
Wealthy.
People were wealthy. They brought a kushlamin, they brought a meal offering, they brought a gift. Right? People had money. The people would walk in. Oh, I see you. You've got an ox. You come here. You cook your ox. Why? Because I get my fork and stick it. You've got a deer. You can go. You can stand over there. You woman who just had a child and who's waiting now 2 weeks to go back to your husband, you've got a turtle dove, you've got a pigeon, right. You can wait at the end of the line. And if today I don't get to you, I'll get to you tomorrow. And if I don't get to you tomorrow, I'll get to you next week. And eventually, when will I get to them? When nobody in the Beit HaMikdash, in the Mishkan, is bringing a par or a shor or a keves or a gdi, right? It's pouring rain outside, and nobody showed up that day. When we'll get to the ken.
To the birds.
That's exactly what was going on. The people who suffered the most from the behavior of Chofni and Pinchas were the women. We don't see that when we read the story of how they stuck the fork into the cauldron. We just see them embarrassingly causing misplaced priorities in terms of the meat that would brought on the korban. Comes along the Navi and says, we're not looking at the morality of it. We're looking at the legality of it. The legality of it is the chaylev has to be brought on the korban before the korban can be brought to be eaten, and the Balabas has to provide the Kohen with his portion before the Kohen can take his portion. Those are the legal issues. The Navi's concern is not the legality of it. The Navi's concern is the morality of it. Who suffers the most? The ones who need the Korban brought the most. The one whose time-sensitive Korban are most urgent. Because what did the Torah do? Why does the Torah define the korban of a woman after childbirth as a ken of birds and not as a shor or a par or a keves or a gedi?
So everybody could do it.
Because it's the lowest common denominator and it gives everybody an opportunity, because you can't impose a big korban of a par on a woman who just gave birth. Right? Somebody who commits a sin offering, or somebody who wants to bring a shlamim, you want to bring a shlamim, so you... And even there, there's, the Torah has, in many cases, what we call korban olah v'yoreh, certain cases where the Torah defines an option of korbanot based on how much, based on wealth. Mm-hmm. But here we're talking about there's no options here. Every woman after childbirth, even if they could afford an ox, brings a ken of birds. But the Chafni Pinchas, the criteria for entrance into the Mishkan, your ticket into the building, is the size of your korban. And the ones who suffer the most for it are the women who are standing outside. There's a long line of women outside this Mishkan who aren't allowed entrance into the Mishkan because the korban's not big enough. And you know who's at the back of that line?
The women that don't have kids.
And who's at the back of that line? Chana. And why is she at the back of that line? Every year, she comes to the Beis HaMikdash. And every year she has a prayer that she wants to offer to have a child. And every year she comes, this scrawny woman who doesn't eat, whose husband tries to give her portions of his korban, and she rejects it. And every year she comes to the Beit HaMikdash and she says, "No, I want to offer my prayer to Kadosh Baruch Hu directly." And she walks in there, and what does Chafni Pinchas say to her? "Where's your par? Where's your keves? Where's your gedi? All you have is what? If you have even a ken of birds, it would be good. You don't even have a ken of birds. What do you have? Marat nefesh? You've got nothing. You stand in the back of the line." And every year she wants to come to the Beis HaMikdash to offer her prayer, and every year Chafni Pinchas send her to the back, and she can't get in the door. It isn't about Penina. It's about Chafni Pinchas. She can't get in the door.
That would make why she would be her kid without being beyond me.
Until 1 year. That we're going to get to next week. Wait. That the answer to that question we're going to get to next week. Until finally, when she reaches the end of her tether, what does she do? When she finally decides she's had enough, what does she do? Back to Pesach, Perek Aleph. Right after Pesach Chet, after finally so many times that she comes to the Mikdash and she wants to pray and she can't pray, and I suspect that the reason she can't pray is not because she doesn't know what to pray, but remember, in those days your prayer was connected to a korban. If you wanted to pray, you needed to bring a korban. In which case you had to get through Chafni Pinchas. Mm-hmm. So she Elkanah says to her in Pasuk Chet, "Lama tivki, lama lo tochli, lama ri alavavech, halo anochi tov lach masara banim." Why are you so upset? So you didn't get to go into the Mikdash today. You didn't get to pray. So
what do you...
She went to the gate of the temple. V'takum chana achrei ochla v'eli kohen yoshev al kisei muzazat echal Hashem. She walks up to where Eli is sitting on the throne of the kuhuna, he marat nafesh, vatit palel al Hashem. She's bitter and she began to pray. Meaning, there's a procedure in this Mishkan. Who gets in to pray?
Those
with the biggest ticket. Right? She has no ticket and no korban. How did she get in the building?
She was like at the gate of the building. She didn't really get in the building.
She's sitting where Eli is sitting. Mm-hmm. She's praying. And Eli...
Because he said he's at the mezuzah.
Right.
He's at the entrance to the building.
Into the Hechal itself, only the Kohanim can go. But that's where she goes. She goes right up to where Eli is. Mm-hmm. She's Marat Nafesh. Vatit Pala. And she prays. And Eli looks at her and says, "What are you doing? Drunk? Why does he accuse her of being drunk? Because she's moving her lips because he can't hear what she's saying? If he heard what she was saying, he probably wouldn't have accused her of being drunk because she would have heard the bitterness of her voice. The bitterness of her voice was not because of Pnina. The bitterness of her voice was because it's taken her 10 years to walk in close enough to be able to have the right to pray, because Chafni and Pinchas keep pushing her to the back of the line. What's driving her? Who her real enemies are the ones who are standing between her and the Kadosh Baruch Hu. That's Chafni and Pinchas. And so when Eli confronts her and says, "You're drunk," and she says, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm bitter." Al titenet amatcha lifnei bat bliyaal. What does she say? So we translated that as, "Don't mistake me for a bat bliyaal," but as a polite euphemism, she rephrases what she really had in mind, which is, "Al titenet amatcha lifnei bnei bliyaal." Don't hand me over to Chafni and Pinchas. And Eli walks up to say, "How did you get it? Who are you? What are you doing here? There's a procedure in this Mishkan. Right? There's Chafni and Pinchas and there's Korbanot, and people don't just walk up here and pray." And she says, "No, I will walk up here and pray, and don't give me back to Chafni and Pinchas. I don't want to have anything to do with that." Centerpiece of this whole story, what I'm suggesting to you is that the centerpiece of this whole story is not Chana and Pnina, it's what's in the background. It's Chafni and Pinchas. And so finally, when she walks into the Mishkan and she offers a prayer and she says, "God, give me a child, and I will give him back to you, and I will place this child under the tutelage of Eli, and I will put this child into this Mishkan, so that he can be raised by Eli in the context of this Beis HaMikdash," that's our next question. How does she anticipate that after all she has suffered under the hands of Chafni and Pinchas, that somehow she has the faith to suggest that she's going to place her little child Shmuel into this environment? That, Bezat Hashem, is our agenda for next week.
Find out next week.